Wow, it looks like the entrance into Noah's Ark. It's amazing. While the children are stampeding out, if you would turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 1. That was some great singing. I feel like this is kind of anticlimactic, but we praise the Lord for those songs that help us remember the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 1, I'll be reading the first three verses. And as you see the name Silvanus, just for your own note, that is Silas, same guy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, and labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. In a different letter, the Apostle Paul said something that was kind of shocking, a little bit mind-blowing, something that's so lofty that really we can't grasp it, we just trust that it's true. He told the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he said, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." He said, we are being transformed into the image of Christ. Transformed is where we get our English word metamorphosis. You understand that word. It means to be remodeled. It means to be changed into something different, a different form. To understand how radical and how really staggering the concept of metamorphosis is, we need only look at the other three times it's used in the New Testament. Romans 12:2, Paul exhorts us to a metamorphosis of our minds such that we can literally know what the will of God is. Now, how staggering is that? 1 Corinthians 2 says that no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God, yet the metamorphosis that takes place in our heart, in our mind, allows us to know the will of God through His Spirit, through His Word. The other two times metamorphosis is used, both in reference to the same event, one in Matthew, one in Mark. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured, metamorphosis, before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. So when Paul says, we're in the process of metamorphosis, this means a process of sanctification has been initiated by God in which we will become like Christ. And you think about this. This includes the possibility and the future definite understanding of sinlessness. It means eternal bliss with the eternal Father, with the Heavenly Father. It means that we will always do the right thing. We will always say the right thing. We will always think the right thing. Every thought we have will be pure. It will be intentionally righteous. Now, we're not there yet, obviously. But, the true believer is showing signs. Showing signs that a metamorphosis is occurring. And given the example of the Thessalonian church, which was filled with just baby Christians, recent converts, the signs of metamorphosis started showing immediately. And the Apostle Paul gives thanks for those signs. Our passage gives three of them: the work of faith, the labor of love, the steadfastness of hope. John Calvin said that that is the definition of true Christianity, those three phrases. We're beginning to look at the topic of ecclesiology, and we're using these letters from Paul to the Thessalonian church, the first and second letters. We're going to look at ecclesiology through the lens of these two letters. Now, in our passage here, Paul is thankful that the genuine, the real-life salvation experience of the Thessalonian church is showing. It's obvious. You can see it. He thanks God for three internal qualities, which have now resulted in the external quality of labor, exertion, work for the gospel. So our ecclesiology topic for today is the Christ-honoring church exerts itself for Christ. The Christ-honoring church exerts itself for Christ. Now, lots of churches have hardworking people in them. But the question is, why? What's the motive? Is it a sense of duty? Is it a sense of tradition? Is it a sense of moral obligation? Well, I signed on my membership covenant that I would do something. I guess I'd better. Is it a sense of community service, or maybe one of the worst motives for serving the Lord, self-fulfillment? Why does the Christ-honoring church exert itself? Why do we labor? Why do we do things? Well, a genuine salvation experience, it shows. There's a product. Something internal and invisible has happened, and you see as a result something external and visible. Now, this is very important. When we look at these three key phrases in verse 3, your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope, grammatically speaking, the internal qualities produce the external. They manufacture, they generate labor for the gospel, and in fact, in increasing degrees. So here's how we'll organize our thoughts this morning. First of all, faith produces work. Second, love produces strenuous work. And hope produces unwavering, strenuous work. So there's a crescendo. There's an increasing degree here. Now, I'm not going to get real specific today. The rest of these two letters will do that. They'll fill in the gaps for us. But our basic premise is that something internal, the regeneration and salvation of the soul, has happened to a believer, and there's a product. There is something at work for the kingdom that you can see. It fleshes itself out in your life. And as we go through these two letters, we'll see all these wonderful examples. But we'll just start with our first thought. Faith produces work. Faith produces work. Now, we'll back up to verse 1 for a moment. Paul greets the church, grace to you and peace. This is his classic letter. This is his classic greeting. He uses this greeting in all of his letters except for two. And he's emphasizing his Jewishness here with this. I don't know if you realize that, but when he says grace to you, this is related to the Old Testament concept of the Hebrew word chesed, loving kindness, the steadfast covenant loyalty of God. Peace is also rooted in the Hebrew greeting of shalom, and that's a common understanding even among Christians. So when Paul gives this greeting, he's showing his Jewishness. He's also showing his full understanding that God is a God of grace, who gave grace in the midst of the old covenant and now is giving grace in the midst of the new covenant. And he says, we give thanks to God always. This is not the typical cultural Christian greeting of, hey, brother, praying for you. And what do you think? Are you sure? Really? For him, he really is. It's the genuine regularity of prayer that he says, we give thanks to God always. For who? For all of you. Now, that's easy to say that Paul says, dear God, help the Thessalonian church, amen. I gave thanks for all of them. You know what this means? It means that he gave thanks for them individually, that he knew their names. He knew who they were. He knew their situations, not as a group, but it's showing the vibrant prayer life in which he remembers each of them and thanks the Lord for them. That's a labor of love. You know, it's interesting in 2 Corinthians 11:28, Paul says this, he gives some insight into his own heart for the church. He says, apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Daily pressure is a word that means burden or care. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about his daily life of prayer for the church. I'm burdened for them, and I unload those burdens in prayer. This is regular, extended, strenuous prayer. Paul models praying without ceasing. And then at the end of the first letter to the Thessalonians, he's going to command praying without ceasing. And he says it this way in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. It means without interruption, without omission. He has a disciplined prayer life that doesn't leave out the details. I studied this. I wanted to be wrong. I wanted to believe that Paul just said, bless the Thessalonian church, but that's not what the text indicates. He was disciplined in his prayer life. Then he says he's remembering their work of faith. Now, there's nothing complicated about the word work. It just means doing things, doing tasks, actions, deeds. But what is the work that the believers are doing? Well, we see some of it in the rest of chapter 1. Verse 6, they imitated mature believers. They suddenly had a desire to follow in the footsteps of Paul and Silas. Paul acted however they acted, however Paul acted, rather, they wanted to act. The end of verse 5 tells us this. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Second half of verse 6, they immediately prioritized the word of God that they had heard from Paul. This was the new standard of their conduct. It wasn't a slow shift. Verse 7, they in turn set the standard for other believers. Their clear testimony of faith began setting example. That was a work of faith. Verse 8, they were instant evangelists. They weren't ashamed of the gospel. The best evangelists on earth are new believers. I love that. Don't take a new believer and say, well, you need to be a disciple for 5, 10, 20 years, and then we'll get you out there. Take a new believer, give him a Bible, put a big, giant marker in it because he can't find anything yet, where John 3:16 is, and send them out because they're ready to go. Verse 9, they were open about their repentance. You ask them, well, what is this faith? They wouldn't say, well, you know, I've been reading my Bible and praying. And they said, I used to worship idols, now I worship Christ. Any questions? Very clear testimony. Basically, they had this little bit of instruction. Remember, Paul and Silas were only with them for maybe a couple of months. They had this little bit of instruction, but they took it as the word from the true and living God, and they were never the same. And by the way, their work of faith also included ostracism and suffering at the hands of their families, their friends, their employers, their society. Listen, the Thessalonian culture was centered around the pagan gods. Everything you did, from birthday parties to celebrations of any kind, was centered around a god or multiple gods. Suddenly, there's no social life. They can't inculcate themselves into the community. Their work included love for and obedience to God's word. They lived such radically different lives that others were imitating them. They were obvious. They were sharing the gospel to anyone who would listen. They had open disdain for their former way of life. The changed heart of the true believer means that there are external evidences of this change. Now, James chapter 2 just hammers this point home. Over and over again, he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? He says again, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. He says again, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. In other words, I'll demonstrate my salvation. Over and over and over again, James just hammers this home. Jesus hammers this point home. To the churches of Revelation 2 and 3, he addresses them. These are the churches that he's assessing. He is analyzing them. He says to them 5 times, I know your works. 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 In other words, Jesus judges the genuineness of their salvation by what he sees manifested in their life. Now, what produces these works? Well, faith produces work. Faith says, I believe that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the 3rd day according to the scriptures. Faith says Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Faith says I have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Faith says that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Faith says everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Faith says I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Christ. Faith is what we believe and the fact that we've believed it unto salvation. It's not an intellectual belief, but it's a belief born out of an understanding that these are the only truths that can save my soul. True faith that produces work means I've become a slave to do my master's bidding, to do what the Spirit of God compels me to do through the Word of God. If the Scripture says, forgive one another, then I'll never hold another grudge. If the Scripture says, stop gossiping, then I'll endeavor to never say another negative word about someone. If Scripture says, take in widows and orphans, then we watch out for the downtrodden, because that's what true believers do. If the Scripture says, God hates divorce, then I'll never mention it. I'll never think about it. I'll never bring it up. If Scripture says, put off sexual immorality, then I'm going to fight that beast to the death. If Scripture says, husbands, love your wives, then I'm going to pursue that goal with all of my heart, then I'm going to be her protector and her provider and her caregiver. If Scripture says, wives, submit to your husbands, then I'm going to stop being difficult and rebellious and go all out to be his helper in every area. If Scripture says, respect and submit to authority, then I'm going to be the model of humility. See, the reason that Paul is so thankful for the Thessalonian believers is because the external change, the work, which is based on the internal work, which is God bringing them faith. It was so dramatic, so obvious, there was no question as to the legitimacy of their salvation. So faith produces work. But if faith produces work, we escalate this. Love produces strenuous work. Strenuous work. Your work of faith and labor of love. Now, the difference between work and labor is somewhat just a semantic difference. They're very similar meanings to these words. They both mean to work, to do a task. But labor adds another layer to this. It's a word that means hard labor, strenuous labor, exhausting effort. It's the quality of the work. Now, you could say, for example, well, I teach Sunday school. Really, how often? Once every 5 years, I fill in for somebody. I'm regular. That's work. Strenuous work is like the woman who just died a year or so ago who taught Sunday school for 70 straight years in Chicago. That's strenuous work. In the context of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the strenuous work is love for the lost, but also love for one another. The love for the lost that comes out in their unrelenting evangelism, they're bringing the good news of salvation in every possible context, and their love for one another, this is astounding to me. Paul says they're already good at it. They're already doing a good job. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, 2 Thessalonians 1:3. He said, not only are you doing a good job, it's getting better and better already. This is the opposite of the work of the Church of Ephesus. The Church of Ephesus was faithful in the work of faith, we know from Revelation 2, but they were not faithful in the strenuous work of love. They had lost their first love. They became the church of the heavenly ice cube. I mean, they were just a cold place to be. But to the Thessalonians, that he says, you're doing this really well. You know what Paul says? Does he say, good enough? That's wonderful. You know what? Four more times he says, but do it better, do it better, do it better, do it better. Wow. He calls us to a high standard. 1 John speaks of love 46 times, and John says over and over again, love one another, love one another. But this passage in 1 Thessalonians, it tells us what Paul means by this, that love produces strenuous labor. True love leads to labor for people. Love without labor just becomes sentimentalism. Anybody can be sentimental. Anybody can say words like, I love you. Anybody can shake hands. Anybody can give hugs. Anybody can give you a big smile and say, God bless you. But true love produces work, it produces labor. True love involves this sort of unsentimental labor, because sometimes love doesn't feel good, you just do it anyway. It means you don't bail on a relationship when it becomes uncomfortable. I think we can become lazy when it comes to loving one another. You know, men are famous for this. I told you when I married you, I loved you, and if it changes, I'll let you know. And we sort of ride the coattails of what we did. You know, hey, I've sent you flowers. That was for our fifth anniversary. That was 27 years ago. Maybe you should think about something now. We become lazy because love takes effort. It takes time. It takes humility. It takes self-denial. It takes teachability. It takes submission. It takes all the things that our leftover, mortally wounded sin nature fights against. Now, I want to just be blunt and honest. I've been here long enough now to just be honest with you. I want to give you some ways, just kind of a laundry list of ways that we can be lazy when it comes to loving one another, as a husband to a wife to a husband, sister to sister, brother to brother in the church. And I think this little list, there's 15 of them, I think it covers just about the full range of how we can fail to love one another. So I want to state these in the negative first, just to help us understand the glaring error and sin of failing to love. But then I'll give you the positive antidote to these sinful tendencies. The first one is that we are impetuous. We are impetuous. Your emotions immediately tell you how to respond to someone's actions, or you just follow with a reaction that you're likely to regret, or worse, a sinful reaction that you're likely to not regret and see that as okay and normal for you, that your actions are filtered automatically through your emotions, and that leads to an impulsivity. It leads to being hot-headed and rash, impetuous. We can also tend to be venomous. Venomous. Now, because you've allowed your emotion to dictate your action, which now also dictates your thought life, You're no longer making an effort to do that which would benefit the other person, deliberately withholding blessing from them. It's like saying, you've offended me, so therefore I'm not going to look out for your good anymore. We can also be covetous. Covetous, it's not just wishing that you had what someone else had, but it's the general idea of resenting somebody to the point that you're mad that they're breathing the same air that you are. How dare you breathe and use God's air? It's mine. Not only will I no longer look out for your good, but I'm upset when something good happens to you. If something good is going to happen to you, just don't do it where I can see it. Become covetous. We can become pretentious. Pretentious means to pridefully know that you have the real objective picture. You have the real understanding of this relationship. And of course, in your objective view, the problem lies with the other person. The problem is that you fill in the blank. That's pretentious. Or we can become pompous. Pompous, that sees a relationship as competition, that you're only going to be happy in the relationship if you perceive that you're winning, that you're on top, that the other person is on the defensive, that as long as the other person maintains the position of always being wrong in your mind, then we're good. We're fine with that. Our relationship is great. As long as I'm right and you're wrong, we're fine. We can be discourteous. Discourteous. This is the subtle, I'm not going to be as nice to you as I used to be. You burn that bridge. The coldness, the aloofness. That's the guy that you see. He goes, hey, Joe. Hey, Ben. Hey, Bob. Hey, Nate. And you just kind of know this. Whoa. That's discourteous. I will be cold and distant. And you know what goes on in your mind? It is, you're going to notice this. You're going to come to your senses. You'll come fall on your knees before me and repent and say, I'm so sorry for all the sins I have committed. That's never happened in human history. That's just not real. Or we can be devious. Devious. I will manipulate you with my tone of voice, with some sort of intimidation, with emotional fits, with crying, with pity, making you feel guilty, trying to get you focused on fixing my feelings, since that's what really matters. That's just devious. I've seen children turn entire families upside down because everybody's concerned about their feelings. They're having a fit. They give them a candy bar. That's exactly the wrong thing to do. I've seen manipulative women who turn entire families completely on their ear, getting everyone focused on her feelings. That's where we get the phrase, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. That's just devious. That's all that is. Or we can be cantankerous. Cantankerous, that's an obvious word. Nothing that you do will please me. I'll make sure that you know my standards are higher than what you are ever capable of achieving. I'm going to give you constant criticism, sarcasm. I'm just generally going to be emotionally horrible to be around. Every nice thing you say, I'll find something cutting to say in return. If you say, you look nice today, I'm going to say, well, you used to say that more. That's just cantankerous. Or we might be vicious. Vicious. Viciousness displays itself in a decision to resent. This is vicious because it's a conscious decision that you're going to wish hurt on somebody. You're going to say, boy, if something bad happened to them, probably deserved it. That's vicious. Or we can be, number 10, treacherous. Treacherous is taking viciousness to the next level of being vengeful. Yes, professing Christians take revenge on one another. 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul said, stop doing it. This is using vengeful words to tear someone apart, doing back what they did to you with the phrase tacked on after it so you can see what it feels like. Leaving your spouse because he didn't make you perfectly happy or she didn't fulfill all your dreams. But we can take vicious and treacherous to the highest level, and we can be murderous. Murderous, this is treachery of the worst kind, believing that a person is no longer worthy of forgiveness. Jesus called this murder in Matthew 5. I counseled a couple once, and I asked what would be the first step for the direction of this marriage to change, and she answered without hesitating, for him to die suddenly. And she was serious. Or we can be self-righteous. Self-righteous, a sense of entitlement. My emotions have been hurt, and that's what really matters. How dare you do this to me? There is only one entity in the universe who has the legal and the moral and the spiritual authority to use the phrase, "How dare you?" And that's God alone. No one else has the right to say that. Or we can be suspicious. Suspicious. You're never going to change. You'll always act evil. You're always going to be like this. You're never going to grow in the Lord. I can never be able to trust you again. That's completely contrary to what Scripture says, that the believer in Christ will be conformed to his image. Or maybe we can be callous. Callousness doesn't care about the other. You can only think of yourself and how it affects you. And I've walked through people with this callous problem. When I have them describe this person with whom they're having a conflict, they describe them in almost inhumane terms, unhuman terms, not even being able to conceptualize that the other person might have thoughts, feelings, ideas, sensitivities. They can't conceptualize it. They've become calloused to another human being. There's no thought to, I wonder what the other person might be going through. There's no thought to that. Or finally, we might become contemptuous. Contemptuous means you're judging somebody worthy of contempt and unworthy of a relationship with me. I'm giving up on the relationship because now I can only see you through the eyes of contempt. I went to a seminar years ago by a researcher in marriage counseling, and I didn't agree with all of his premises, but one thing he did that was outstanding was he videotaped literally tens of thousands of marriage counseling sessions, and he categorized and judged facial expressions. And he got to the point, and he documented this, that from simply watching the facial expressions of contempt by one spouse or another, he could predict with a 93% accuracy whether that couple was going to divorce or not. Because once contempt entered in, it was impossible to go back. It was impossible to go back. Well, to demonstrate the labor, the strenuous love, the hardworking love that shows true salvation, what's the answer to these tendencies? Boy, if we closed in prayer right now, you'd crawl out of here all needing some sort of antidepressant. It is horrible. But there is an answer. The answer is 1 Corinthians 13, isn't it? You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. If you're impetuous, your emotions immediately telling you how to respond to someone's actions, or you just follow with a reaction that you're likely to regret, what's the answer? Love is patient. If you're venomous because you've allowed your emotion to dictate your action and now it dictates your thought life, you're not making an effort to benefit the other whatsoever. You're deliberately withholding blessing from them. What's the answer? Love is kind. If you're covetous, not wishing that you had what someone else has necessarily, but the idea of just resenting the fact that that person has to even be around you and that anything good that happens to them is disgusting to you, what's the answer? Love does not envy. If we can be pretentious, that's pridefully just knowing that you have the real objective understanding of this relationship. Of course, the problem lies mostly with the other person. It can be with a person. It can be with a group of people. It can be with an entire church. I had somebody visit our church one time and come to me and say, "I can't stay here because you guys don't get it." Okay, so my response was, bye. I mean, what else am I going to do? That's pretentiousness. But the answer is love does not boast. Love does not boast. Or if we're pompous, seeing the relationship as a competition, that you can only be happy if you perceive that you're winning and the other person is losing, love is not arrogant. Love is not arrogant. If we're discourteous, the subtle, "I'm not going to be as nice to you as I used to be. You've burned that bridge. I'm going to be cold. I'm going to be aloof." The answer is that love is not rude. Love is not rude. If we can be devious, "I will manipulate you with tone of voice, with intimidation, with emotional fits, with crying, with pity, making you feel guilty, trying to get you focused on fixing my feelings. That's all that matters. That's just devious." What's the answer? Love does not insist on its own way. Love does not manipulate. If we can be cantankerous, that nothing you can do will please me, I'll make sure that you know my standards are so high that all I have to offer you is criticism and sarcasm, and I'm just going to be horrible to be around. What's the answer? Love is not irritable. Love is not provoked. Or we might display viciousness. Viciousness displays itself in the decision to bear a grudge, to bear a grudge, to wish hurt on someone. Well, love is not resentful. Love is not resentful. Or we can demonstrate the next level, treacherous. To be treacherous is taking viciousness to a new level, to being vengeful. Yes, Christians can be vengeful. And we feel happy when someone else hurts. But love says that love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. Love doesn't rejoice at that. Or we can be even murderous, which is treachery of the worst kind, believing that the person is no longer worthy of forgiveness. Well, he said he was sorry, but he didn't mean it. Really? You know their heart? Jesus said that's murder in Matthew 5. What's the answer? Love rejoices with the truth. And the truth is that forgiveness was given to you, and you were not worthy of forgiveness, but God gave it to you anyway. Or we can be self-righteous. This is a sense of entitlement that my emotions have been hurt. That's what really matters. How dare you do that to me? The answer is that love bears all things. Can I put it in English? Love takes it on the chin as many times as is necessary. Or we can be suspicious. You're never going to change. You'll always act evil. You're never going to grow in the Lord. I'll never be able to trust you again. The answer is that love believes all things. I believe that the Lord can work in your life and in my life, and I believe that there can be a happy ending to this. Sometimes we're callous. That's not caring about the other, only thinking about yourself and how a relationship affects you, becoming unfeeling, seeing another person almost in unhuman terms. Well, the answer is that love hopes all things. I hope that this other person will be blessed by the Lord. I hope that I can see my own failings rather than just seeing the others. I hope our relationship can be vibrant and beautiful and God-honoring. There is never a place for a Christian to tell another believer, you and I will never be the same again. There is never a place for that. Or we can be contemptuous, judging somebody worthy of my contempt and unworthy of a relationship with me. I'm giving up because now all I can do is see you through the eyes of contempt. Or how do we say it in our culture? I'm done. I've finished. I've had it. It's all I can take. But Paul ends this section in 1 Corinthians with love endures all things. Now, do you get a sense that loving is strenuous labor now? You understand it's not just sentimentalism. The fact that we receive from the Lord in salvation a grace demonstrated in action on the cross, it's demonstrated first to us, then it should be demonstrated from us. It's a strenuous labor. It takes a willful effort not to generate love. God's already done that for us, but to follow through on what he's commanded. Paul is amazed at the Thessalonians that they're laboring strenuously. It's a word we get copiously, working hard. They're toiling at loving one another. And here's the phenomenal thing. They had not heard a year-long sermon series on love. They didn't read several new books by Christian authors. They didn't even have 1 Corinthians 13 yet. They didn't wait for decades of spiritual growth to develop them. It was just a radical work of transformation, of metamorphosis, in which they instantly began loving one another. And it was so obvious. Undoubtedly, many of them were being rejected by their families. They were losing their businesses. They were getting into legal trouble for their faith. We know that from Acts. They were enduring physical persecution. They had to love one another. There was nobody else. They had to work it out. They had to deal with the relationships they had with each other in the trenches. There was no, well, I better go to a different church. There wasn't a different church. There wasn't any place to go. They literally had to work it out. Boy, wouldn't that be great? Get all the Christians in a town locked in one big room and say, you're not leaving till you get along and you agree on sound doctrine. What will we do? We just die, basically. I mean, there's nothing else to do. Thessalonian church had no option. They had to work it out. What does the world teach us? The world says run from an uncomfortable or difficult relationship. This is why people hop churches all the time. Because I don't like something that's going on, or I kind of don't get along with so-and-so, I think I'll just go. No, don't. Stay. Work it out. I've had multiple people who have come to Grace Bible Church, and I've said, why are you here? Well, I was going to such and such, but I really don't like this person, this person, this person. You know what I tell them? Go back. You can't come here. You need to go deal with that first. And I've gotten more emails saying, thank you for making me do that. Or I tried, and here's what happened. That's what we do. Scripture teaches us, though, for the true believer in Christ, love produces strenuous labor. Can I put it this way? You, as a believer in Christ, will do whatever it takes and however long it takes. Faith produces work. Love produces strenuous work. But we crescendo, hope produces unwavering strenuous work. I'm never going to quit. Unwavering strenuous work. The final element of this famous trio is steadfastness of hope. Steadfastness produced by hope. Now, I want you to notice the pattern here. Work is the noun form of a verb, something you do. Labor is the noun form of a verb, something you do. Steadfastness is not just a passive frame of mind. It's something you do. It's a word that literally means to stay behind even when it gets difficult. To be steadfast, to hold out, to hang on, to persevere, to endure, to be patient. Now, it's interesting that this trio of faith, love, and hope, in 1 Corinthians 13, when it's listed, love occupies the position of emphasis. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is what? Is love. What was the problem in the Corinthian church? They were kind of a loveless church, and so they needed that. But in this context, hope occupies the position of emphasis. And why is that? Biblical hope ultimately is eschatological. It means it looks ahead to end times. Whether that means your personal eschatology, what's personal eschatology? The day you die, you now experience eschatology. That's end times. Or God's plan in general, which is universal eschatology, what's going to happen to everything and everyone. Hope is the primary factor here. Why is that? Both of these letters, we saw this last week, are extremely eschatological, end times oriented. There's a heavy emphasis on having hope in what's coming next. True hope leads to endurance, it leads to steadfastness, and our hope for the future, by the way, it should have an effect on us. The effect is that our hope should get bigger and bigger and bigger. You know, the book of Proverbs even says this about the righteous. Proverbs 4:18, but the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. That's called eschatology. The end times hope that we have, it's instinctive, even in a brand new believer. Now, what do I mean by that? A brand new believer instinctively wants to understand eschatology. I tell a brand new believer, do you understand that Jesus died? Yes. Do you understand that he rose again? Yes. Do you understand that he's ascended into heaven? Yes. Now I've got a question for you. When do I get to see him? That's the natural question. That's an eschatological question. Now for us, we're so blessed. We have a completed Bible. We have a completed New Testament, which gives us great insights. We add layers of understanding to the Old Testament. The New Testament doesn't reinterpret the Old Testament, but it does shed more light than the original readers had. We have a completed Bible that with which we can put together a detailed eschatology. Just the book of Revelation alone is a goldmine for us. But I want to back up for a moment and put us in the place of the church at Thessalonica. What did they have? All they had was what Paul either told them and reminded them in writing, or what they knew from 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Now, at first you say, wow, if all I had was what two books in the Bible give me, that might not be very much. But let's see what their end times hope was. Let me just give you kind of a rundown of what they understood just from what Paul told them, what he wrote them. They understood that Christ will return and that Christ will have all believers with him. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So the first thing you understand, Jesus is coming back. All the believers will be with him. Now that makes for a problem because I'm here, I'm not there. So they have to have further understanding. They also understand that those who died in faith are currently with the Lord right now. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 says that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. What does that mean? It means they're with him now. Great comfort. They also understand that Jesus will descend from heaven and he'll raise the dead in Christ. So they have an understanding of the resurrection. At the same time, at the time that that happens, believers who are alive will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And from that moment on, they will never be separated from the Lord. Now we're starting to build an eschatology here. Now, Paul's already established with them that when Christ returns, he will have all believers with him. all of them. But that meeting, the rapture, the catching up in the air, the text says from that moment we will always be with him. Do we have enough in Thessalonians to understand this? Yes, we do. You know, a popular Reformed theological understanding of this event, we call it the rapture after the Latin word for catching up. A popular Reformed understanding is that believers will be raptured. We meet the Lord in the air, shake hands, say hello, and then we come back down all together, return to earth immediately. A major proof for this is the illustration of a Roman triumph, that when a Roman general returned victorious from battle, the people would go out to meet him and then accompany him into the city. Boy, that preaches so well. The problem is that it's wrong. Why does that illustration give us problems? Well, there's an historical problem. There's a hermeneutic problem. The historical problem is that Paul is writing to Thessalonica. Many in the church were low-level laborers or even slaves, and they were mostly, according to Acts 17, Greeks, not Romans. It's very doubtful many of them had even been to Rome, and even if they had, it's very doubtful they happened to be there on a day when a Roman triumph is happening. They're not going to read this and say, oh, well, of course, that reminds me of a Roman triumph. That's going to be the furthest thing from their mind. You didn't think of that when you read 1 Thessalonians 4. There's also a hermeneutic problem, though. This is a major so-called proof for this view, but a cultural illustration never stands as the bedrock upon which you place doctrine. It's the major proof that R.C. Sproul uses to prove or support this view of, I call it boing theology, that you're raptured, boing, and you come right back down. It's not true, as we're going to see later. From 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the coming of Christ to take his saints home to heaven and the coming of Christ all the way to earth to take over are two distinct events with massively different agendas. Massively different. What else did they know? They know that there will be a period of time called the Day of the Lord. In fact, this was a big concern for them. They're being persecuted, and their thought was, maybe we're in it. Maybe this is happening. It's a time of great trial and distress on the earth, a day of wrath. But 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says God has not destined us for that wrath. And he encouraged them, encourage one another. By the way, there's never an admonition to the Thessalonians to get ready for the wrath of God coming to the earth. There are admonitions to make sure that you're saved so that you're not in the wrath of God. They get more information about the day of the Lord. That it is the Lord afflicting the unrighteous, that it includes flaming fires of judgment, and that eventually the unrighteous will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. They get even more information about the day of the Lord in 2 Thessalonians 2, that there is a guy that Paul calls the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, that he'll appear, and Paul says he's not here yet. He'll take his seat in the temple of God, but this horrific time of terror on the earth, Paul tells them it's being delayed by God himself. God is holding this back. Antichrist will come with false signs and wonders. And again, what is missing here is screaming at us. What's missing is that there's no admonition to get ready for Antichrist to come. Get yourselves ready. Now, especially if you take what's called the preterist view of end times, that says that almost all of the book of Revelation, which features Antichrist, actually took place in 70 AD at the destruction of Jerusalem. Listen, if Paul is writing the Thessalonian church in about 51 and in 19 years Antichrist is coming, don't you think he'd have appendix A, B, C, and D, make sure you do this and this and this to get ready for Antichrist? But he never tells them to do that. Never tells them that. Now, what's the eschatology of the Thessalonian church? They get a pretty complete picture. They get a pretty complete picture, which is incidentally pre-tribulational and pre-millennial. This brand new church, they had a nice, well-rounded understanding of what's to come. And yes, he says, be sober-minded because of these things. But the overwhelming response they were to have was to encourage one another. Listen, I don't even know how I would encourage you if I believe that in 19 years, Antichrist is coming and you're going to be here. I don't know how I would encourage you with that. But the steadfastness of hope, the unwavering, strenuous work, is the fact that the future provides our motivation for now. Let me put it this way. Theology that emphasizes now at the expense of the future is a bankrupt theology, and it's not biblical. Listen to how Paul makes this connection all through the Thessalonian letters. 1 Thessalonians 4, after he explains rapture and resurrection, he tells them, quote, encourage one another with these words. The next chapter, after telling them of the coming day of the Lord, that they're not destined for this day of wrath, he says, encourage one another and build one another up. Same chapter, after telling them that darkness will come upon the world, but they're not of the darkness, he says, keep awake, be sober, put on the breastplate of faith and love. 2 Thessalonians 2, the coming judgment of Christ on the lost, Paul says, if I could paraphrase this, that every good thing that you know you need to do, that's what he's praying for them to accomplish, to do the right things. Same chapter, the coming of Antichrist during the Great Tribulation, Paul gives a response. He says, knowing this, stand firm and stick to the word of God. The steadfastness of hope, knowing what the future holds, this is your motivation, it's your provocation, it's your inspiration, it's your stimulation to work hard at loving now, to be unwavering in your labor, to be unwaveringly strenuous in your labor, to love the lost and love the church with exertion and with effort and to do it to your final breath. I don't want the Lord to tell me, you know, you kind of were doing pretty well, but the last 15 years of your life, you kind of slacked off there. I want to be wheeled in to teach. Somebody's going to have to say, Steve, it's time to go now and just get me off of here. We want to be faithful. There's one more little detail I want to show you, though. What's the culmination? What's the real end game of hope? I mean, it says here, our steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, but what is it that he's accomplishing for us? What is the hope that we have? Well, there's an interpretive issue in verse 3 regarding the phrase, remembering before our God and Father, literally in the presence of our God and Father. Now, it's very permissible and necessary to change word orders from Greek to English to make it make sense to us. If we kept everything just super wooden straight from Greek to English, it almost would be impossible to read. It wouldn't make sense. So that makes sense. And it makes complete sense, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith. Speaking of Paul's prayer before God, that makes total sense. That is completely a legitimate way to translate this. But there's two little issues here. Paul had just said, we give thanks to God. We already understand that he's speaking to God. We don't need to hear that again. The other issue is that in Greek, before or in the presence of our God and Father occurs at the very end of the verse. As a matter of fact, it's four entire clauses away from the word remember. It's a real stretch to make it come right after remember. New American Standard takes this view and it puts the clause at the end. New American Standard says, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father. Now let me tell you why I like it at the end, and I think we can legitimately put it at the end. Because it answers the question, what is the ultimate culmination of my steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ? That he's coming someday. What's the ultimate culmination? It is that I will be in the presence of God my Father. The fundamental victory of our salvation is to successfully live through appearing before God, to successfully make the journey in Christ from darkness to life, from sin to light, from death to life, from sin to righteousness, from rebel to worshiper. But here's the fundamental difference: to make the shift from being away from the presence of God to being in the presence of God and able to do so with righteous standing. That's our hope. That's what produces unwavering, strenuous work. Listen, you can love anybody if you know, in a few decades, you're going to be perfect. If you know that, you can love anybody. There's no such thing as salvation that doesn't radically change the trajectory of your entire life. I want to just point out a couple of things. These three major words, work, labor, and steadfastness, in Greek, these are the same three words that Jesus himself used as the measuring rod. His standard. He told the church at Ephesus, I know your works, same word as work, your toil, same word as labor, and your patient endurance, the steadfastness. That's his standard. By the way, did you notice there's a time element here too? Faith, love, and hope A Christ-honoring church exerts itself for Christ because of faith in what Christ did in the past. Love is where we focus on in the present, and the hope we have in Christ for our future. It's the same order that Paul presents in Titus 2, 11 through 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That's the past. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. There's the present. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's the future. Every true Christian, if I could put it this way, is a faither, a lover, and a hoper. Every true believer possesses those qualities, and it manifests itself in the strenuous labor of loving the lost and loving the church. And that's what demonstrates your metamorphosis. So we have to start there in our ecclesiology, that a transformed group of people, they show it. Things happen. We want to be the church of something that's going on, not the church of who knows what's going on. We want to be that church. Let's pray and ask the Lord to make us into that. Our Father, we have our dear Savior, Jesus Christ, who has openly proclaimed that he is the head of the church. He has openly proclaimed that he is the judge who walks among us, and he scrutinizes and he analyzes. He gives compliments, and he gives ideas. He tells us, you're not doing this right. Lord, it is our desire at Grace Bible Church to be filled with individuals who will work because of our faith, who will work strenuously because of the love that you've given us, and who will be unwaveringly strenuous in this work because of our hope for the future. Lord, I pray for the reputation of this body of believers, that we would be one that is known in this community as one of faith, love, and hope, therefore receiving the greatest blessing of all time, which is the commendation of our Lord Jesus. We pray these things in his name, all for his glory. Amen.